Well, we're entering back into an ancient time. And let me give you the timeline just to get a sense again where we're going. This morning we're going back to events 3,500 years ago, 2,000 years from us back to Jesus, 1,400 years back to the events we're looking at in the book of Numbers. We've been in this book for the last term. If you're here with us for the first time, we've been looking at this book together. We take a book of the Bible, we work our way through it, and that's what we're up to today. The events happened a long, long time ago, near the end of what effectively was a long prison sentence, a 40-year prison sentence. Here's my plan. I'm going to take us through the events that are recorded for us in this part of the Bible, chapter 22, 23, 24 of Numbers. Go back there in your Bibles, open them up there now, or slide, swipe, do whatever you do in your pretend Bible on your phone. Don't look at emails, don't check Facebook, look at the scriptures. And we're going a long way back. I'm going to take you through very quickly the history of the event. It'll take about 5 minutes just to look at the events that occurred. I'm then going to lay down some three foundational issues that come out of this, and then step back and see the big issue. Three foundational issues, then the big issue. We're a long way back. Chapters 22, 23, 24 are near the end of what effectively was a prison sentence that God pronounced on this people, the Israelites, all the way back those centuries ago. You might remember, if you've been with us, that they were commanded by God to go up into the land that he'd promised. And if we've got the slide there, we can have a look at this one. They've travelled from Egypt, which is over on your left, all the way down to Mount Sinai, which is near the door. They've come up to Kadesh Paran. Some weeks ago we heard about the events there where God said, now go up and take the land. They went up and explored. They came back terrified by the people, how great and powerful they were, and so refused to go up. They disobeyed God. But why did they disobey God? Because they failed to trust God. They failed to trust him. He said, the God of the universe is with you. And they failed to trust him. So God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. So they wander down around that area, back to Kadesh, around again and so on. They're now, chapters 22 positions them up near the plains of Moab, where that spot is, in the 39th year. So they're coming to the very end of that sentence where God had intended that the generation that rebelled against him would die in the wilderness. Now these chapters near the end of the book are a period where that judgment is coming to an end. And the sentence, that prison sentence, if you like, is coming to an end, which you can imagine, if you're in a 40-year prison sentence, imagine in the last year, we're now a few months before the end of it. That's kind of an intense time, isn't it? Lots of anticipation. And these are intense times, particularly because now that they're moving towards the land, they're having to fight their way to the land. Because Edom, Moab, don't want the people to go through them. Edom didn't even want them to pass through peacefully. And so there's been battles and fights. The armies have come out against them. The Israelites have won each battle because God has been with them. Now, these couple of chapters show a different enemy that's brought against them, a spiritual enemy. There's been physical enemies, now there's a spiritual enemy brought against them to stop them entering the land and moving forward. Let me pick it up in chapter 22, verse 1. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab, camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. You can see in the picture there. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that the Israelites had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the Euphrates River in his native land. Now, Pethor is right up the top near the roof up in Syria, modern-day Syria. And Balak said, to be passed on to Balaam, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balak, they told them what Balak had said. So there's the context and situation. They go down to him, they offer him some money to come and do this task. And he initially refuses. Now, we're going very quickly through this event. Verse 17, they offer him more money. We'll give you whatever you say, whatever you want, effectively. We'll pay you handsomely. Eventually, he accepts the invitation and goes, travels down south to put a curse on the people. And on the way there, chapter 22, an extraordinary event happens. Verse 22, God puts an angel in their path, in the path of the Balaam and the donkey that he's riding. The donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't, which is odd for someone in touch with the spiritual realm, but there you are. And the donkey draws aside, Balaam beats it, the angel appears again, the donkey draws it three times, until finally, extraordinarily, verse 28, the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" That's an extraordinary event, isn't it? Youth group a couple of weeks ago, I think Derek said it was an occasion where Balaam was Shreked. But I think that trivialises the whole event, so I'm not going to use that illustration. Okay, and I wish he hadn't done either. But you have a remarkable incident where a donkey speaks, the Lord opens a donkey's mouth, which is a great encouragement to all preachers everywhere. If the Lord can use Balaam's donkey, then I have a chance. Balaam answers the donkey, there's a conversation and so on, but it's the donkey who sees what needs to be seen. Now, all of that happens very largely to make sure that verse 35 is captured. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with Balak's officials. And you get that repeated, verse 38, I can't say whatever I please, I must only speak what God puts in my mouth. Do you see the repeated emphasis there? He finally arrives, and having been told repeatedly by God to only say what he tells him, he is now told by the king to get down to business and curse this people. And chapter 23 and 24 record Balaam's oracles, his words that were meant to be of cursing, but in seven oracles that he utters, every one of them is a blessing. It's a reaffirmation of blessing. So much so that verse 25 of chapter 23, verse 25, I think it's meant to be, you're meant to laugh when you read verse 25. After twice Balaam being paid to curse these people blesses them, Balak, the guy who's paying him all this money, says, "Just stop it. Neither curse them at all or bless them at all. Just, here's my paraphrase, just shut up. you're not helping at all anymore. I don't know why I got you." And so there is the account. It completely undoes the work of Balak. Balaam brings blessing instead of curse. Now, what do we make of it? Here's where I'm going to give you three foundational truths before a larger truth. The first foundational truth is this: the spiritual realm is real, and it is possible to have people who can manipulate it. This terrified pagan nation, Moab, looks to find a force to bring against the Israelites. They know that their physical power is not sufficient to stop them. And so what they look for is a spiritual power. And in chapter 22, verse 6, you can see that they go to find someone who has the ability to pronounce blessing and see it enacted, or pronounce curse and see it enacted. They go to find someone who has access to the spiritual realm such that his words of blessing and curse can bring about blessing and curse. And this man, Balaam, is known to have that power. And so they go all the way north to find him, though he's in a long way away, another nation and so on. But what you have here is a reminder, if you need reminding, that whenever you open the scriptures, you are reading a word from authors who knew vividly that the spiritual realm exists. It is real, it has power in the physical. And the events of the donkey remind you of that again. That there is an angel who stands before the donkey that the man can't see. There is a spiritual realm that not everyone can see, but the donkey actually is able to see, is given to see it. You read the Bible and it's unambiguous. There is this spiritual invisible realm, that intersects with the physical realm. Now, we're not left hanging with all of that, I must say too, because here's the thing. The book that assumes that spiritual realm and speaks of it as real and demonstrates its reality says that that spiritual realm impacts the physical, which therefore means you're a thoughtful Australian. You hear that. What will that make you do? Well, I want to find out if this is true. I want to find out if there is a spiritual realm. Friends around me don't believe there's one. People around me haven't helped me to believe there's one. I want to find out if it's true. Well, the Bible says that the spiritual impacts the physical, the material. How can I find out if it's true, if there really is a spiritual realm? I'll find a place where it impacts the physical and test it. Yeah? The great thing the Bible draws attention to is there is one point in history, particularly a very vivid point in history, where the spiritual realities, the spiritual realms intersect with the physical. It's the point of the coming of the Lord Jesus, his death and then resurrection. If you are in any doubt about there being a spiritual realm, that's the place to go. Test the truth of Jesus, his death, his resurrection. Because if he has been raised from the dead, then this world is not it. There is more to come. There is another realm that we need to pay attention to. You're a fool to live as if this is it, if the resurrection's occurred. But having then confirmed that there is a spiritual realm through the reliability of the resurrection, and we've got lots of time to actually spend talking about these things. We want to actually spend time talking about it because this is the stuff of life. We want to help you understand. That's what the course series we run called Life does, and it'll be back on again. Get along, get your friends there, consider the evidences. But having seen the truth that there is a spiritual realm, the resurrection shows its reality, that then opens up not just the reality of the spiritual realm, but the reliability of this book and its testimony about those things. There was an angel in the path. That's possible because of the kind of things we're talking about. It's affirmed by God's word. It's true. A seer can have an impact with words in the physical from the spiritual. There are forces at work that some people have access to. So, friends, take care with spiritualism. It's easy to mock most of it. I mean, you go down to Woi Woi and the Gnostic corner or that little region there, and it's much of it's just charlatan, much of it's just fakery, much of it's just nice-smelling incense, if you like incense, do you know? It's just you walk that corner and it just smells differently, doesn't it? It's easy to mock it. Some of it's just interesting hippie clothing, nothing more. But there is a spiritual realm, and there are people who tinker with it, and there are people who do have a power in it. Be aware of this reality, but take care about this reality as well, because Balaam, though he looked good, is universally condemned in the Bible. As you read through the account, chapter 22, 23, he looks like a man who's actually connected to God and honouring God and so on. But have a look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2. Come back there, 2 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger in Numbers. We'll be back there in a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. Oh, dang. I've given you enough time. 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 2 verse 1 talks about false prophets among the people. False teachers who will introduce destructive heresies, denying the sovereign Lord and so on. As you chase through the chapter, you come all the way down to verse 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Emphatically, universally, in the rest of the scriptures, Balaam is regarded as an evil man who pursued spiritual concerns for wealth, who was disobedient and dishonouring to God. He is not a man to be honoured or exemplified or followed. He looks good, though he is condemned. He's condemned because of his false use of spirituality. Balaam was a slippery man, a sly man, a manipulative man. He blew with the wind wherever the money flowed. Stop being impressed with the Balaams of this world. There are spiritualists who can manipulate the spiritual realm. We don't need to deny them the power. Someone claims it, does something. We don't respond as Christians by saying, nah, rubbish. Some of it is, a lot of it is, but some of it's real. There are spiritual practices that work but are offensive and against God's will and desire for us. Come back to the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 9, 18. Try there would be better. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. There was a 9 in it. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is written or records a series of talks that occurred right at that square, the plains of Moab, with Moses speaking. And he gives them these words in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their sons or daughters in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you. These nations that are being driven out are not innocent. They've been sacrificing their children. There's a lot going on there that's the backstory, as Jez drew our attention to last week. But these practices are detestable. Brothers and sisters, drop your interest in mediums. Tarot card reading should never be part of our life or experience. Fortune telling. These things are detestable. Not because they don't work, but because they relate to God in a way that's offensive. Stop looking at your horoscope. Now, I mean, I hope no one is anyway. You do realise the local, like it's some junior who's just graduated from college who's given the job to write your horoscope. You do realise that. It is a total waste of time. But there is some truth in some places where it's, stop reading it. That's not how you find out your life and its fortune and its future. It's offensive to God. You go to Him and His Word. Just because someone can do a miracle doesn't mean they're in contact with God. It doesn't mean He's pleased with them. There will be false prophets who do signs, wonders, and miracles that are false. They have power. Just because you see on the internet someone who can slay someone or who can heal someone, or that doesn't mean you run after them. We test the spirits, John 4, verse 1. Test them to see whether they are of God or God is pleased with them. It's not simply the case just because they can do spiritual work. Do you hear what's being said? Take great care. There's a first foundational truth. There is a spiritual realm. Some can manipulate it. Take care. Second foundational truth. Note in all of this the power of the God of Israel. He is the God who rules all powers. Balak, the king of Moab, sends to the far north for a seer, a pagan prophet, who can come and pronounce curse. He has the power to do that. But if you look with me back at Numbers 22, flip all the way back there again, Numbers 22. Have a look there at verse 8. They've gone all the way outside of Israel to another nation. Spend the night here, Balaam says to them. I'll report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me. What? God is everywhere. He rules all people. And the word Lord there is all in capitals, which means it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. The personal name for the God of Israel is everywhere. He is the God of the nations. He is the Lord of the nations. And consider how extraordinary this is. The pagan power that has access to evil, the evil spiritual realm, is not in any sense competing with the God of Israel. Look at verse 18 of chapter 22. Balaam answered them, so they've offered more money. Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord Yahweh my God. Balaam is ruled by this God. Now, it's not suggesting that Balaam was in relationship with God. He's named as a wicked man, as a man of engaged in the wages of wickedness. But what it seems to have occurred is that God has broken in, invaded his spiritual fog, and revealed himself for this time and this moment for a purpose. You know, the events of chapter 22, all the backwards and forwards, is to drive home to Balaam and to us who read that when Balaam speaks, it will only be the words that God allows him to speak. The message here, that God is the God of the nations. You can bring a spiritual force against, you can bring physical forces against this God, can't be stopped. You can bring spiritual forces against this God, can't be stopped. No force will stop him. And this nation is safe while ever this God is for them. The message to us here is, bow the knee to this God. He is the God of this nation. He is the God of all peoples. He is not some small tribal deity that you can fuss around with, cast off when you choose. Bow the knee. Third foundational issue. We've not focused on this very much at the moment up until this point in Numbers, but now is a good moment to do it. It's the moment to notice it. The God who is the God of the nations, the God who is the God over all spiritual forces, is the God who speaks. Not in riddles, not in vagaries, not in mysteries, but clearly in human words, and he's had them written down for us that we might know him. Now, I don't know what you think of words. It is easy in our society to despise words. We keep thinking pictures are more important than words, and we're very visual. We end up with people who see themselves as... You get learning theories. Do you know some people learn visually, some people learn through words and so on, as if there's different ways. Well, there are, I guess. But in terms of coming to God, there's only one way to learn, foundationally. It's through the word from God. See, how do you get to know someone? How do you get to know someone? There's a few ways you can get to know a person. One way is that you can follow that person around and see what happens in their life and what they do. You might get to know something of them. If you spend some time following me around, it'll be very boring for you. But if you spend some time following me around, you'll get to learn some things about me. You might learn where I live. You might learn how I spend my time, what things must clearly matter to me. You'll get to learn about how I'm one of those... person who just loves pain. I follow the wallabies and suffer weekend after weekend. You'll learn perhaps I'm married and so on and so forth. But there's lots of things about you won't ever know by following me around. See, how many siblings do I have? How many siblings do I have? Four? Six? Just guessing, aren't you? Because you can't know. You can't know unless I tell you. Now, I had two siblings. I've got an elder brother, but my eldest brother died some years ago now, tragically. But you wouldn't know that. Now, some of you did because you were around at the time when that occurred. But there's lots about... You won't know stuff about a person. You won't know the deep things about a person unless that person reveals them to you, speaks them to you, shares what they love, what they hate, what they value, what they despise, what they think's important, what they think's not important. You can guess at some of those things, but unless you're brought into their inner life by them telling you, words are important to get to know people. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Have a look there at verse 10, start there. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit, things that no eye has seen or ear heard. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who can know a person's thought except their own spirit within them? That's the point I'm making. You can't actually know the inner life of someone except someone's spirit within them. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received, is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what he has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Now, there's more to be said there. The point, though, is this. If you want to know God, you need his Spirit to reveal the inner reality of God, his thoughts, his desires, his plans, his purposes. If you want to know God, you need him to reveal himself to us. How does he reveal himself to us? By the Spirit, through words. Words taught by the Spirit. Spirit words. Where are those words found? Here. Here. What's recorded for us are the words of the Spirit that the Spirit gives, that we might know God, that we might know him. Not just know about him, but know his deepest thoughts, his deepest longings, his heart for things. The New Testament reminds us that this word is a massively important word. And this is again to say, brothers and sisters, that when you come to this activity today, you are engaged in a deeply spiritual activity. This is a moment where you step out from all the rush and busyness of life, all the boredom and slowness of life. I don't know what your life is like, but you step out of all of that and you come here for a moment to have God speak to us in the Scriptures. Now, you have that opportunity every day, of course, but here's where we do it corporately. And remember, don't harden your hearts as you hear God speak. Know him, understand him, and so trust him and his words. We're engaged in a very important activity. It's his word. Hear it. Heed it. There are the three foundational things. There's a spiritual realm. People can activate it. Take care. God is the God of all spiritual forces, the God of all nations. Tremble before him. And God, that God, is a God who speaks a word that we might know him. Foundations. Let me now take you to the bigger thing that's going on here, a thing that you see when you look at the content of the words that Balaam speaks. Come back to Numbers 23. I'm going to take you through just four of his messages, his oracles, very quickly, so don't freak out, just in a few minutes. I'm going to take you through each of these words that God moves him to speak. You remember, though, it's words of blessing, not curse, that he's moved to speak. So let's take just a moment to look at each of these words. Chapter 23 is his first oracle. He performs some sacrifices and so on. And then in verse 7, we're told about the message. But look with me particularly at verse 8. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart, who do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or number even a fourth of Israel. Now pause there. Does that ring any bells for you? Actually, do this. Do this exercise. Sit yourself back in those days. You're back in the time of Numbers. You're back all those centuries ago. And you overhear Balaam in his first oracle of blessing, not curse. And you hear him use those words. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? You know your Bible and your history. Does it ring a bell for you back in our history, Israel's history, of a word like that? Who can think of where that word might be? Genesis chapter 12. Come back to Genesis 12. Keep your finger in Numbers 23. We'll be back there. You can manage this. Stick some part of you there. Come back to Genesis 12. Verse 1. Many centuries earlier, long way back, the Lord said to Abram, who would be the father of this nation, the Israelites, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I'll show you. Listen to these words. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. What's the abiding message you get from God's word to Israel at that point? They're going to be a people who are blessed. They're blessed by God, and they'll be a blessing. And so you come back to Numbers 23, and the first message of Balaam, a word given by God, is a message that says, these are a people who are blessed. It's a deliberate word by God to reaffirm promises that happened centuries earlier when he started the whole thing and said, just as you're about to enter the promised land, I want to remind you that you are a blessed people. And I'm getting a pagan prophet to tell you that. And when you're blessed by God, you can't be cursed by any other power. This is meant to ring a bell for us. And you come back to Numbers 23. You're going to flip back and forward with me. Who can count the dust of Jacob, verse 10 in that first oracle, or a fourth of Israel? Throughout the book of Genesis, the promise is that this nation will be a great nation. There'll be so many you can't count them. They'll be like the dust of the earth. And here they are now, God saying through a prophet, you are that. You come with me now to the second oracle, chapter 23. You're back at Numbers 23. Flip, swipe, or whatever you've got to do to get back there, that he's taken by Balak to another place where he can see them and curse them. And he prepares again, Balaam prepares sacrifices. And verse 16, he says, the Lord meets with Balaam, puts a word in his mouth and says, give him this word. And so the word the Lord gives him starts in verse 18. And listen to verse 19, which sets the scene. God is not a human that he should lie, nor a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? These are hugely important words, and they hammer out the very points we've been making so far. It hammers out the fact that God speaks and then acts. He promises and fulfills. His words have power. Because they are his words. They express his will, and he's the will of the sovereign God who can't be stopped by physical force or spiritual forces. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. You know, I can make promises about all kinds of things, but I've got no real certainty that I'll actually fulfill them. You know, there was lots of very strange things in that movie Terminator, but there was one line within it that was very memorable and very dumb. It was the Arnie Schwarzenegger line where he says, I'll be back. Now, there's a promise. But a promise the movie makes him fulfill. But we could never know that he would be back. What happens if something gets in the way that he didn't anticipate? The only way you can make a promise and be sure you can fulfill it is if you're sovereign. If you control all circumstances. I've memorized it in the old version, so forgive this. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He is the God who acts, who speaks, then acts, who promises, then fulfills. Because he's sovereign over the nations, over the spiritual forces. He speaks words that have power because they're his word. He speaks a word that can break rocks, who can smash nations, because he's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he changes his mind. He speaks and he acts, he fulfills. He is the God, Ephesians chapter 1, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, because he's Lord. Now notice this worked out in the rest of the words here. Verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. He fulfilled his word. Verse 23, there is no divination against Japheth, no evil omens against Israel, because God's for them. How can any evil power be against them? This people, verse 24, rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till it devours its prey. Balaam is saying in front of Balak that you can't beat these people. No one can, because God is for them. There's the second oracle. The third. Come and look at the third in verse 24, chapter 24. It's an oracle that talks about the beauty of Israel. Verse 5, the tents that are beautiful, the dwelling places, the the water flowing, verse 7, from their buckets, the prosperity and the king who will be greater than Agag, the kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. Verse 9, like a lion they crouch and lie down like a lioness. Who dares raise them? May those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. Back to Genesis 12. The fourth oracle. This is one that now takes us into the future. Look at verse 17. Balaam is given to say, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Well, that's mysterious. Who is this him who is not now, who is not near? A star will come out of Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A king, that's what scepter means. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. What is that about? Well, again, it should ring bells. Back in Genesis 49, in other parts through Genesis, you get a prophecy of one who will come out of a son of Jacob, out of Israel, who will be the king forever, who will reign forever, a great blessing. And here a pagan prophet is given by God to repeat the very same promise about this nation, about someone who will come in the future. When does that one come? Well, it's a promise about the future, but it's a promise by one who is not a man that he lies, or a son of man that he changes his mind. Does he not speak and then act? Does he not promise and then fulfill? He promises and 1400 years later fulfills. And a one is born who is the king. He is the one who is the son of all of these, and he comes as the Lord who dies and then rises again to be given all authority over all nations for all times. Now, brothers and sisters, you come here today with a week that no doubt has lots going on in it. You come here with kind of stresses about work, perhaps, relationship, marriage stresses, family worried about kids and what I should do with a little child who's now two and is, you know, how do I manage, or a child who's 25 and is, you know, all that, or illness that you're facing, or work stresses, you've got all kind of, or worrying about lunch that you've got to prepare, or worrying about no one ever coming to your house and you're lonely, you're worrying all kinds of stuff in your mind. I want you to lift your heads just for a moment and see that you are part of a movement of history that starts with God's word back in Genesis about a promise to bring blessing, that is reaffirmed centuries later by a pagan prophet uttering the very same words of God about God fulfilling his purposes, acting, doing, fulfilling exactly as he said, and then speaking about a promise that comes fulfilled 1400 years later, 2,000 years prior for us, Jesus. Fulfilled promises, words come true, the God who does not lie, who then utters promises about the distant future from us. You know, all of that matters because we are part of a movement of history. Your life is not week on week. Your life is not just about what's happening tomorrow and the next day. You are positioned in this vast movement of God where he is taking us to his promised fulfillment in a new kingdom, a new creation, a new heavens and earth. That's where we're going. You have God's word on it, who has spoken and fulfilled, promised and fulfilled. Why does this matter? Because the essence of Christianity is that it's an experience of trusting the promises of this book. That's the essence. That's why we're called believers. Now, this changes everything. It's the promises of God impact everything. The promises are of everything of significance, that there is a God who rules, who is worthy of thanks and praise and honour, who has set a day when he will judge the world with righteousness, who has given us assurance of this by the death and resurrection of Jesus, fulfilling his promises, but that Jesus is the Lord and Saviour by whom we can be freed from that judgment when it certainly will come, if you would but trust the word about him. These things are huge. Everything hangs on these things. More, it tells us in the word to shape our whole life around those truths. Because if these things are true and there's a judgment to come, there's a new creation to come, this life is just short, brief, temporary. If all of that word is true, that there is a God who will judge, if all of that's true and you believe it, then it matters that you flee to Jesus, that you cling to Jesus through your life. Nothing matters like that. More, it means you will live life differently in this world, in the present, because it's past. This world in its present form is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7. The more you believe that, the more you trust that word of a God who does not lie, who speaks and acts, who promises and fulfills, the more you trust that word, the more you'll care less about the things of this world and more about eternity, more about your friends being captured by eternity, more about them being safe in Jesus for eternity. You know, Paul and Sandra are with us, and it's great to have them with us. We've been friends a long time, but not been able to spend much time because they've been missionaries in another country. But I dare say, I don't know how they'd answer this question, but 25 years, they've not been able to live here. How do you feel about that? I mean, France has its advantages, I guess, if you care about bike races, I don't know. But it's been significant sacrifice for these guys. They've left family. They've then had their kids leave them. It's changed the whole family dynamic. So that what you imagine and dream for, they've not been able to quite have because of their pursuit of the kingdom. My guess, though, is that they don't feel those sacrifices intensely as you might because they're captured by the word of God. They know that these things are true. What else would you do with your life but live for eternity and the kingdom and seeking first God's righteousness and making sure people know Jesus? What else would you do if these things are true? Cling to yourself the things of this world? What a waste. Am I saying what you'd say? Yes, good, good. Just waiting for them to nod at least. Each choice to follow Jesus will cost you amongst your friends, family, at work. To honour Jesus and not lie just so that you might get ahead at work. To not just follow the values of your workplace but actually follow the values of Jesus will cost you in your workplace. The more you trust this word and live by this word, the more that'll be easy to do. Because this word is a word of a God who does not lie, who speaks and acts, who promises and fulfills. You can trust this word, it's true. This will be more intense in months to come, won't it, over the marriage issue. You know, where are you going to base your life? Are you going to found it on the words of God about marriage and gender and sexuality? Or on the latest fad of a society gone mad that doesn't know where it's going and what it's about? Where are you going to found your life? Well, if you found your life on the word of God, you will be significantly out of step with the world around you. It will cost you. It'll cost your friends and family. It might cost you promotion at work if you make public that you actually believe the Bible. But what are you going to do, given that we've got a word of a God who does not lie, who speaks and acts, who promises and fulfills. It's a word that you can trust. Everything hangs on this. We pin our lives on this word to sustain us in the midst of life, to break us out of self-indulgence and sin. Are you sure that this word is true? Are you sure that this word is true? When you look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's obvious. And I know where I'm going to pin my life. Because that's the words where you'll find the words of life and nowhere else. May we help each other keep doing that, yeah? How about I pray? Father, we do thank you for giving us a word, but not just a word, but events down through the centuries that affirm the truth of this word to give us weak, feeble people confidence that we can trust your word. And we pray, please, that you would help us, therefore, live by that word, be shaped by that word, to trust you, even though it costs us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.